Well, good morning, church. I hope you all are doing well. I'm excited to be with you. I'd be more excited if we were actually together, but we're almost there. I hope you feel the excitement. I think you do. I know I do. What today is going to start is a 12-week series in James. And what this week is going to be kind of an overview of James and what's a good way to prepare our hearts and minds for reading James, for studying James, and interacting with James. It's a short book. It probably only take you about 15 minutes to read. And I know a lot of you have read it before. Most of you have. So maybe some of you need to go back in, refresh yourself with it. But that's what we're going to do today. So I'd like to pray for us just real quickly that the Spirit would be with us and would move in us and guide our time today. So Father God, thank you so much for our chance to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus. I pray you will open our eyes to the gospel, to your love for us, and that your guiding hand for us. And how life works best, and the grace you so freely and so lavishly give to us. Open our ears this morning that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. When we start to read really any book of the Bible, it's good to kind of just level set. It's good to kind of step back from it and remind ourselves what the Bible teaches and how it tries to teach that. The Bible, like no other book, and Christianity, like no other faith beside it, shows God as an immense, immensely huge figure. Unbelievably immense. But at the same time, the Bible, like no other book, Christianity, like no other faith, also shows God as unbelievably intimate. So really both of those things at the same time. Here's a great example of it. Look at Isaiah 57. This is what God says about himself. Notice how immense and how intimate at the same time God is. He says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and low spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is intimately interested in who you are and who he is making and recreating you to be. Did you hear that truth? God is intimately interested in who you as an individual are and who he's making you to be, so that we would walk in his fullness and so that we would glorify him in the best way that we possibly can. Because that's what God is after. That's what creation is about. That's what redemption is about. God is after his glory that produces in us joy. So over and over in Scripture, and we're going to see this in James a lot, but over and over throughout all of Scripture, we see God pursue his glory and pursue our joy in two ways that we just see over and over again. And here's the first way. Here's the first way. He does it primarily in pursuing us in salvation. He pursues us to redeem us. What God is telling us in this, and what we see throughout the entire Bible, what God is telling us is that the way we are designed is to be satisfied by him, not by the things that he provides, not by the things that he gives, although those things are incredible and great and gracious. We are designed to alone be satisfied by the person of who God is. The world that we live in constantly and repeatedly will tell you the exact opposite. It will tell you that you need this relationship or that relationship. You need to be married. You need to be married again. You need to have a different marriage partner. You need this house, this car, or this job, or a better one. Or your kids need to do these things, or behave like this, or go to these schools. It tells you that other people need to be impressed with you like this, or you need to have this reputation, or you need to be seen as successful in whatever you do. That's the message that we get over and over and over again. But what the gospel tells us, and the direction that James will lead us, is that what we need more than anything else is to see and experience the glory and the majesty and the might and the grace and the power of God through Jesus Christ. It's what we are designed for. And we will be restless. We will be striving for more. We will be looking for other things until our hearts experience God and who He is. James knows this. James knows this because James has walked this path. James lives in the world. He has walked this path. The James that wrote this letter, we have every reason to believe that James that wrote this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. So Mary and Joseph, Jesus was their first child, and then Mary and Joseph had children after that. We see that in the New Testament. This is one of the most, of all of the facts in the Bible and around the Bible and in history, of all the things, this is one of the most convincing arguments to me that Jesus is who he said that he was. And here's what I mean. And don't feel weird about raising your hand. I know I'm on the internet, just play along. Raise your hand if you have siblings at all, brothers, sisters, whatever. So if you have, yeah, thank you very much, and you, if you have siblings at all, here's a thought that I know, without a doubt, here's a thought that I know you have never had about your sibling. They might be God. Satan, you've never, ever, ever had that thought. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that one time Jesus was teaching and the family was just like, let's go get him. He's crazy. He's off teaching this and that. Let's just pick him up. We'll commit him. We'll put him in some institution. Not that that existed at the day. But they thought, this guy is nuts. James did not believe in Jesus. He told Jesus he was crazy. That's what a brother does, right? If you have a brother or sister, you're not like, I think they might be deity. No, you think they might be crazy, right? That's what a brother does. James doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't follow Jesus. He doesn't support Jesus or what he's teaching. But this is the same James. So what happened? What changed his tune? James saw Jesus hang on a cross and redeem him for the sinful, broken person that he is. James saw Jesus buried. James saw, spent time with, ate fish with, hung out with, and walked with the resurrected Jesus. And now, James calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Lord. He calls Jesus God. And he's martyred and he's killed for doing so. When we read James rightly, we will see encouragement to obedience. And we see encouragement to obedience because obedience is the path to delight in God. Obedience is the path to delight in God, not just understanding, but obedience is the path to delighting in God. Obedience is not the task of drudgery. It's not the task of drudgery. So James writes this letter to people like himself. James writes this letter to people who are being mocked, who are being villainized, and who are being threatened, and who have dispersed out among the ancient world. Here's what James tells them, and here's what we're going to see. Here's what James is going to tell us. He's going to show us obedience and salvation and how they work together. He's going to show us law and gospel and how they work together. He's going to show us the path to real freedom, to real worship. But it's extremely important. It's extremely important that we know how James is going to accomplish this. And here's what I mean. There are 108 verses in this letter. In the book of James, there are 108 verses. 59 of those are commands. 59 of those are instructions. So over half of the book is James relaying to us, here's what you do. Here's how you act. Here's what you think if you follow Jesus Christ. So the question that we have to understand, the question that we have to ask is, how do we rightly understand the gospel of grace with this kind of weight of responsibility that we see in James? How do we process that? How do we understand it? Because here's, we're going to ask ourselves, as we read through James's letter, we're going to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. We're going to ask ourselves, since we're saved by faith alone and grace alone, can't we leave works alone? We're going to ask ourselves questions like, what role do God's commandments play in God's unconditional grace? What role do they play? We're going to ask ourselves questions like, if God loves me no matter what I do, does it matter what I do? And those are all good questions. Those questions are weighty questions. They have theological weight, but they also have practical, real everyday meaning in our lives. So here's a good place to start. Look at James 1:18. I think this has to be our anchor in understanding the depth of James. Look at what James writes. 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth. God saved us. God called us out through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A real basic way to say this. An easy way to remember this, James 1:18, is this. The gospel is God's ultimate show and tell. The gospel is God's ultimate show and tell because he wants us to see. He wants us to be a foretaste of what his kingdom is like. He wants people to see us as the first fruits of redemption like he is. And this is where we anchor. We anchor in knowing that the gift of God's grace comes to us by one-way love. By a love that we receive from him, that grace ignites in us the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And here's why this is so crucial. It's crucial to remember any time, but it will be crucial in our reading and understanding of James, and here is why. If we do not remember that James is the foundation of the gospel, we will be sucked into arguments with ourselves and others that don't have anything to do with the gospel, and we'll forget the gospel. Because we're going to read in James, we're going to read things like, faith without works is dead. We're going to read things like, without works, faith is useless. And we might be confused. Because what we see in books like Romans and Ephesians and Exodus, we think, does James just have a different theology than Paul or some of the other writers of the Bible? Does he see things differently? Maybe the gospel is a lifeline And you know, once we're brought back into the boat, it's our job to start rowing. Is that how we're supposed to see? Is that what James is trying to communicate? What will happen if we're not careful is we will read what God is telling us to do while forgetting what he has already done. Let me say that again. It's the danger we have to be careful not to walk into is to read the Bible, to read the commands of the Bible and forget what is already done. To read the commands and to forget the gospel is a crushing place to be. It puts us in a position where we start to pit things like law and gospel against one another, works and grace against one another. And they're not against one another. So how do we know? How do we know? How can we remember? How do we know that we're reading James rightly in a way that will bring joy to our hearts and instruction to our minds and glory to God? I'm going to read for you a couple of statements that have really helped me understanding how James works in the with the rest of the Bible and how the rest of the Bible works with James and how they come together. Often in debate or theological circles, Paul is pitted against James, and it's pretty silly. It's pretty silly. Here's what we need to remember. If you've read Romans recently, read James recently, here's something fundamental that will help all of us, and it's this. In books like Romans and Ephesians, the gospel is explained. In books like Romans and Ephesians, the gospel is explained. In books like James, the gospel is assumed and applied. In books like James, the gospel is assumed and it's applied. Paul writes from the perspective of, here's what I really want you to know. That's what drives Paul's pen. Here's what I really want you to know. James writes from the perspective of, since you already know these things, Paul and James are saying the same thing from two different perspectives. And we have to see it as that. Now, some of you already know that you love James. It's your favorite book of the Bible. You've led Bible studies on it. You've read it a whole bunch of times. You've got bumper stickers, and your grandma made you a cross-stitch pillow with the James Bible verse on it, and you love it. Like, you're fired up that we're going through James. And yes, I am with you. Others of you aren't too sure. Maybe you've read it, you know, it was a while ago, it was confusing, you're not too sure what it said. Maybe you've not read it at all, and when you read it, you might find yourself in one of these two camps or somewhere in the middle, or really you might not know what to think about it. But for those of you who really love James, maybe let me submit to you that one of the reasons that you really love James is because of the 59 things in there. It's like a checklist, man. I got that. I'm doing that. I'm awesome at this. I'm showing people how to do this. It's tangible actions and behaviors. You can like, this is a list for me to master. And you love it. You get after it and you get into it. It can also make you feel responsible. It can also make you feel even in control of the acceptance that God has of you. So James instantly becomes an idol to you and not the gospel in you. Sometimes we're all guilty of this. Sometimes we are less interested in hearing what God has done than knowing what we need to do. Sometimes we're less interested about hearing what he's done for you than what we need to do and get on with doing. The word for this kind of checklist kind of Christianity is legalism. We've all heard that word before if you have a church background, but maybe you've not applied it this way. And we all have, regardless of your personality, your upbringing, your background, we all have legalism within us, because legalism says, obey God so he will be happy with you and others will be impressed with you. We all have at least a little bit of that within us. But the gospel says we obey God because he's already happy with us in Jesus. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Because of the cross, here is what's true. God's infinite happiness with us motivates our obedience to him. God's infinite happiness with us is what motivates our obedience to him. Our obedience does not motivate him to be happy with us. It's a world of difference in those two things. When we read James, we must read it with the gospel as the foundation. If we don't start with the gospel as the foundation, when we obey, when we think that we succeed, it will be pride. And when we fail, when we think we've blown it, we will be crushed and we will be discouraged. And neither of those are what God intends. This is why some of us, maybe for James isn't the favorite book of the Bible for us, because we read it and all we feel is the weight of expectation. We feel a finger wagging at us. We feel the imperfection. Listen, you know that you've forgotten the gospel when you're reading James because you either feel secure in your actions or you feel completely crushed in your sin. When you're reading James, you know that you're forgetting the gospel when you feel good about what you do. Jesus must like me. God must approve of me doing all these things. Or if you feel, I don't do any of these things, it's not even worth trying anymore, you've forgotten the gospel on both ends. Some of you may know the name Jerry Bridges. One of his many excellent books, I think all of his books are excellent. One of them is called Transforming Grace. Highly recommend it. This really brings this all together. Listen to this quote from that book, Transforming Grace. It says this. It says, our expectation of God's blessing depends on how well we feel we are living the Christian life. We've declared temporary bankruptcy to get into his kingdom. So now we think we can and must pay our own way with God. We were saved by grace, but we are living by performance. We are all legalistic by nature. That is, we innately think so much performance by us earns so much blessing from God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You might should feel a little bit guilty after hearing that. I mean, I read that this week and for some reason, I feel like that my behavior can somehow maybe kind of put God in my debt. Maybe like, well, how can these things be happening to me? Because I've been through James and I have check marks on all 59 verses, right? So why am I feeling like this? Why is this happening to me? We are very much in danger of that. And many of us feel the pull to read books like James through this kind of lens, through this kind of understanding, through some sort of bizarre works, blessing, bartering system. We've all been there. We've all thought that way. And we know we're thinking that way because eventually it always leaves us hopeless. It always leaves us, so I don't know what to do now. I don't know where to go. I don't know freedom. I don't walk in freedom. I don't know what to do. Here's an example of this from a different side of the coin. This week, in our city, throughout our country, we have seen crazy things go on. We've seen riots, we've seen looting, we've seen people start fires, we've seen fights, we've seen violence. If you are a follower of Christ, the one thing that this should be to you is heartbreaking. It shouldn't really make you angry. It should be heartbreaking to you. Here's why it should be heartbreaking. Do you know why people riot? And I'm not talking about pandemic or injustice or all of the layers of reasons that people feel like these things are being triggered. Do you know why people riot? People riot because they don't know what else to do. People riot because they're at a loss for what else they could possibly do to better their situation. They see no path to delight. They see no understanding of God's hand working in their lives. And I'm not saying that people rioting must not be Christians. That's not what I'm saying. Because that's what we do. When we forget the hope of the gospel, what do? We rebel. We push back. We start breaking things. We start breaking relationships. We start breaking trusts because we don't understand. We forget the hope of the gospel. So how do we fight against this in our souls, in our communities, in the book of James? Let me give you four suggestions. They'll go quickly. Four things to remember to rightly read James and to understand what he's saying and how he's applying it to us. Here's the first one. Suffering never surprises God. Suffering never surprises God. He promises to be with us, and there is no better example. There's no better example than the cross of Jesus Christ. When you wonder why you're suffering, if it feels unfair, when you don't know what to do next, when you've forgotten hope, it starts at the cross. The cross is the worst thing that could ever have possibly happened in the universe. And it is the one thing that we hold on to as good and redeeming and as hopeful. And they are both at the same time. So when we're thinking, but I've been a good Christian and these things are happening to me, we start at the cross. So suffering never surprises God. The second one, God is about progress, not perfection. God's about progress and not perfection. Where there is faith, where God has placed redeeming faith, there will always be progress. There will always be fruit, no matter how slow or small that is. Where there is faith, there will always be movement forward. James reminds us that there is always deeper obedience to walk in, for deeper joy through Jesus. There's always affections of ours that we need to reorder. And James shows us that. And he shows us that not to beat us down, but for the very point of the opposite, to lift us up. So that's number two. Here's number three. The book of James is God's grace telling us this way. This way. The book of James is God's grace in telling us, come this way. And if you're a parent, even though vastly imperfectly, you understand this. Parents know this because, here's what we experience. Here's what you are experiencing quite possibly right now or earlier this morning. When we tell our children to do something, and my children are listening, at least they're supposed to be, so listen. When we tell you to do something, as parents, when we give our children instructions, what we're saying to them is, please come this way, because this way and this way, they're going to be painful for you, I promise. And what do we say when God says that? Well, we say the same thing our kids say. I don't want to do that. That sounds silly. That sounds like a waste. You're just trying to boss me around, right? That's what we say to God. Like, why should I do that? That sounds boring. That sounds lame. It looks like fun over there. And Jesus says to us, no, I'm telling you the way that life works best. This is the path to joy. This is the path to what really being a whole human being looks like. And you can choose to go that way. You can choose to go this way, but it will end in pain. It will end in heartbreak, and it will end in destruction. And it's hard. We know that because we've experienced it. We've tried to teach it. The consistent pull of our world. And James is going to spend time just railing against being friends of the world, so to speak. And he's not trying to get people to be antisocial. What he's trying to say to us is the constant pull of our world really kind of boils down to two or three things. Wealth and comfort. Wealth, comfort, power, those kinds of things. That's the constant pull of our world. Is here's what you need. Here's what you deserve. Here's what you should have. You should never have to suffer in things like injustices or discomfort. Here's what you need to have. This is the constant pull of our world. It always has been, it is now, and it always will be. And it's always, always, always a lie. It's always a lie. Things that promise to satisfy you, to make you happy, to give you joy, to give you reputation, to give you success, the things that consistently, daily promise you these things are always a lie. And James will point us in that direction. Here's number four. God's commands have a high and rightful place in our lives. God's commands have a high and rightful place in our lives. I think this might not even sound right what I'm getting ready to say. So listen carefully if you would please. God's commands are perfect. God's commands are good. God's commands are perfect. God's commands are good. Because what God's commands are God saying, here's my character and nature. Here's who I am. But listen, God's commands have no power to transform our hearts. God's commands are perfect, but powerless to transform our hearts. God's commands are perfect, but powerless to transform our hearts. The commands of Jesus, the commands of God, should make us thankful for Jesus when we sin. The commands of God should make us thankful for Jesus when we sin, but they have no power to change our sinful hearts. Okay, so those are four things. Hopefully you've written those down. I don't know, screen grab, take a picture, whatever you need to do. Those are four things that are going to help you keep on track as we read James. To illustrate this, this is a story that I've heard several times. Not a story, but just kind of a saying. And I don't remember where it's from, so if you find out, you can tell me. But I didn't make this up, but it's fantastic. It illustrates law and gospel in the way that we should think about them, and it's this. The commands of God are like a set of railroad tracks. The commands of God are like a set of railroad tracks. The tracks provide no power for the train, but the train must stay on the tracks in order to function properly. The law never gives us any power to do what it commands. Only the gospel has the power to move the train. You can't have one without the other, but the power only lies in the gospel. So we're going to transition here to a time of prayer in just a minute. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read to you a quote. It's from John Bunyan, a 17th century British writer and pastor. A lot of you maybe read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, go read it. Maybe start with a little Pilgrim's Progress so you can understand that there are big Pilgrim's Progress. What he is doing in this quote, he's reflecting on just this very same thing, the law and the gospel and how they work together. So I'm going to read this quote twice. The first time, just listen to it. The second time you read this quote, I want you to read it to yourself in your head. And where he says John, which is his name, just put your own name in there. Here's the quote. Here's what he writes. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. He gets it. He gets law and gospel. He gets the beauty of both, the necessity of both, the command of both. But how one is powerful and one is powerless. So let's read it again. And as you read it along with me, put your own name in there. Run, Tim, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let's pray together. Father God, your grace is overwhelming. I pray that it will always be so. I pray that we will never have a moment where we're accustomed to your grace, but it will always just be overwhelming us and joyful to us. Father God, I pray that we would see your commands. We would see the reflection of your loving character and your nature. And we would see those expectations and we would know the weight of those and know that we are powerless to fulfill those perfectly. Father God, I pray for each and every person here that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would let us see that the perfection of your commands is your expectation of us. And I pray that that would push us to Jesus Christ and his life and his work and his death and his resurrection. And like his own half-brother, he would say, he is Lord, he is God. Far better news the gospel brings. You've asked us to fly and you've given us wings, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember our wings. We spend most of our life running, spend most of our life trying to apprehend you just by our own ability, our own perception, our own perfection, our own performance, when you've given us wings. Give us the joy and the glory to you of the flight that we have. Father, I pray that everyone out there that hears this would understand that you are intimately interested in who they are and who you are making them to be. Bring us the peace that surpasses all understanding by the power of your grace. that faith may be ignited in us and that we would worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's worship God together. For the next 12 weeks, can you read James once a day, once a week? Not because it's a checklist thing to do. It's because everything and everyone in your world will be saying, do this, chase this, be this. And through the Holy Spirit, James will tell us this way to wholeness, to fruitfulness, to joy, and to worship. It's what God wants for you. It's what James is aggressively pushing for us. That's what we want for you, church. We love you. Can't wait to start James with you. And we'll see you next week.
Of eternal promise, stirring in your sons and daughters, earth revealing heaven's wonders. Spirit, come, Spirit, come. What you spoke is now unfolding. All your children shall behold it. Dreams awaken in this moment. Spirit, come. Spirit, come. Pour it out. Let your love run over. Here and now. Let your glory fill this house. Pour it out, let your love run over. Here and now, let your glory fill this house. And now the world awaits your presence. And now this power is within us. Rise to be your witness. Spirit, come. Oh, Spirit, come. Pour it out. let your love run over here and now. Let your glory fill this house, pour it out. Let your love run over here and now. Let your glory fill this house. Tongues of fire are testifying of the Son. One desire, Spirit come, Spirit come, speak revival. Prophesy like it is done. One desire, Spirit come, Spirit come, Spirit come. Our King is soon returning, and as we hold to this assurance, Spirit come, Spirit come, oh Spirit come, Spirit come, oh pour it out, let your love run over. Here and now, let your glory fill this house, pour it out, let your love run over. Here and now, let your glory fill this house. Tons of fire are testifying of the Son, one desire. Spirit come, Spirit come, speak revival. Oh, prophesy like it is done. One desire. Spirit come, Spirit come.